And I was reminded last night as our brother spoke to us from John chapter 19, how he emphasized that the passage that he was going to be opening up was in a sense being on holy ground. And if that's true of John 19, how surely true it is of Psalm 22. I want to read just verses 1 through 22. I wish we had longer together, because all of this psalm is packed with wonderful information concerning the Lord Jesus. But just for the sake of time, let's look at the first 22 verses. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, they trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And God indeed will bless the reading of Scripture to us. The human author, we're told in this inscription, is David. It's a psalm of David. Although it's very evident that David experienced nothing like this. Oh, I know that David was hunted an animal at times. I know that he went through many difficult experiences and trials when Saul and the armies of Saul were pursuing him. But who pierced David's hands and his feet? We don't read of that, do we? Who cast lots for his garments and parted his vesture amongst them? No, this is not the experience of David. This goes beyond David to David's greatest son and speaks indeed of the Lord Jesus. And it divides clearly into two halves, verses 1 through 21, speaks to us of the sufferings of Christ. And verses 22 through 31, of the glory that should follow. And I believe that in David's experience here, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, we see something of what is written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Let me just read those verses to you and try and understand what was really going on here. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, I believe in this psalm we have exactly that taking place. As the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, if you like, within David moves him to write this psalm. He indeed is writing of things that he didn't personally understand fully. He diligently would have loved to know the full facts, but he's moved to write about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And if you ever wanted proof of the inspiration of Scripture, well, here is tremendous evidence, isn't it? Over 1,000 years before Christ was born on earth, David writes about how he would die. 1,000 years before. Hundreds of years before crucifixion is even being dreamed of by the Romans, details that can only really be fulfilled in crucifixion are given to us in this psalm. Isn't that incredible? This is inspiration before us. We see it in a wonderful way. In fact, some say that there are 33 items in this psalm that describe and can only describe death by crucifixion. And yet the Romans hadn't even dreamed it up yet. The Romans weren't even there. They weren't on the scene when this was written. And so we have the powerful inspiration of Scriptures before us. Let's think about the inscription for a moment of this psalm. It's a very interesting inscription. It's written to the chief musician. And we mentioned yesterday, 53 times we have this mentioned in Scripture to the chief musician. David, initially in his mind, he was thinking of giving it to Asaph, who was the chief musician. But I do believe that it goes beyond Asaph. Because the chief musician, the ultimate chief musician, is referred to in this psalm in verse 22, where it says, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I believe that the chief musician is the Lord Jesus. I actually believe that even though our brother Garrett has done a wonderful job in helping lead us in our singing this week, and we really praise God for him, but really, the real leader of our praise this week is the one who's been in our midst, none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the one that brings forth that praise from us, isn't he? He is the one that is the true chief musician. And if you want evidence for that, just turn, please, just for a moment to Hebrews and chapter 2, where we have clearly stated that this psalm is referring to the Lord Jesus, and he indeed is the one that in the midst of the church leads our praise. It says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, so it's obviously speaking of the Lord Jesus here, and then you get to verse 12 where it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing to think of, that this week we've enjoyed each other's company, but there's been one here in our midst all time, the Lord Jesus. And he has been the one who has been the true chief musician leading our praise. So it's written to the chief musician, and it's written, we're told, to the chief musician upon, I'm not sure that I'm going to pronounce this right, so forgive me if there's any Hebrew scholars here, on Eigeleth Shehar. That's a kind of a Yorkshire twist on Hebrew, which is probably totally different. So the question is, well, what does this mean, Eigeleth Shehar? Is it some kind of a musical instrument, or what is being referred to here? Well, the margin of our Bibles tells us what it's speaking of. It says, in the margin of my Bible anyway, it says, or the hind of the morning. To the chief musician upon the hind of the morning. Now, what does that mean? Very interesting. Let me make a couple of suggestions to you that I found very interesting. First of all, one suggestion which comes to us via the rabbis is this, that in Israel, the early light just preceding the dawn, what happened was that as the first rays of the sun would come, they would come in a V formation, just looking like the hind, the horns of a hind. And so the idea was that it's like they called it the hind of the morning. As they just before the sun came up, here came these two rays coming up in the sky, the eastern sky, and they called it the hind of the morning. So what he's saying is, when you write a tune, chief musician, to go to this this psalm, you might be tempted to do it almost like a funeral dirge, because it, as you read it, the first half of it is very dark, isn't it? And he says, but don't do it that way as if it's an endless night, because it doesn't end up that way, does it? It starts out on the sufferings, but it ends on the glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory that should follow. And so he says, when you write this, the music to this, the way you need to do it is do it to begin with, maybe with darkness and in a minor key. But then, as time goes on, then you need to end with a roaring crescendo, like a glorious sunrise. Because that's what's really being portrayed here. It starts out and the scene is dark. It's the scene of dark Calvary. But it doesn't end there. It ends with the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus, doesn't it? In the midst of his church, singing praises to his God. And so he says, as you can contemplate right in this, maybe you'll begin in a minor key, but make sure you close with a hallelujah chorus. That's one suggestion, and I believe a good suggestion. But let me say a second suggestion that I find very interesting. The Hind of the Morning. It's interesting that in the poetic literature of the Old Testament, sometimes the hart and the hind, they're male and female of the same species, are symbolically applied to our Lord Jesus. We get that in the Song of Solomon, don't we? Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 17. Let me just read it to you, where it speaks that wonderful relationship between Christ and his church. And somebody's stolen Song of Solomon. It's in here somewhere. Chapter 2. You can see I spend a lot of time in Song of Solomon. The page is hardly broken open here. Verse 17, it says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And then in chapter 8, verse 14, again we get this same reference to the Lord Jesus as that young hart. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountain of spices. And so the picture really is given to us here is that the Lord Jesus is really this hind of the morning. And the picture is one of a scene of predators chasing the prey. That as the predators, the wild animals, gather around the victim, this hind of the morning, they're about to go in for the kill and tear the victim to shreds. You say, well, how does that relate to this psalm? Well, it's very interesting as you read Psalm 22 that often the adversaries of the Lord Jesus are described in terms of wild animals, aren't they? The bulls of Bashan, compassed about with dogs. And it's not pedigree puppy dogs he's speaking about here. It's talking about wild, savage dogs. It speaks of a roaring lion, doesn't it? And so the picture here is here's this hind of the morning, this beautiful, graceful creature that is surrounded by a pack of wild animals waiting for the moment that they're going to pounce and rip their victim to shreds. And isn't that really a picture of what was really going on at Calvary? Here's this lovely, graceful individual, the Lord Jesus, surrounded by men. But you know, in the Bible, men that are away from God are often described as wild animals, beasts, aren't they? You look at Daniel and the world rulers, how does he describe them? Beasts, isn't he? Savage-looking beasts. So here is man away from God, surrounding the graceful Lord Jesus Christ, and they're like a bunch of wild animals, just waiting to tear him to pieces. Well, I believe that you've got a beautiful picture there of what we have in this psalm. Well, the outline that I might suggest to you, and it's not original to me, W. Graham Scroggie, who's a tremendous expositor of a former day, he describes it this way. He says, verses 1 through 21 describe the sob. And the key is, thou hearest not. The sob from the cross is, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is God not hearing him? And then verse 22 through 31 ends with a song. And the song is participated by the fact that thou hast heard me, verse 21. And so we start with a sob and we end up with a song. Well, let's look at the sufferings, particularly in verses 1 through 21. And again, as we look at this, we sense something of our own inadequacy to really understand what is really taking place here. But we trust that the Spirit of God will give us some kind of insight as to what the Lord Jesus went through. And I believe that these sufferings are describing particularly, although not exclusively, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his humanity. The Lord Jesus was fully God and fully man. The Bible speaks about man being composed of three distinct parts. Just look at 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment and verse 23, where we have man described as a trichotomy. It says in chapter 5 verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are some that might disagree with that and see man as a dichotomy, just body and soul. But I believe Scripture speaks of man being made of body, soul, and spirit. And I believe that in this psalm, you have the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his humanity described for us in those very terms. Verses 1 through 3, I believe, speaks to him suffering in spirit, in his human spirit. Verses 4 through 13 deal with soul suffering, suffering in soul, and then verses 15 through 21 refers to physical sufferings or sufferings that were in his body. As we think about these sufferings and look at them in those three specific aspects, I think we'll find that it's very insightful, this psalm, as it looks at these particular angles. But before we do, I just want to set Psalm 22 in its proper context. Psalm 22 is really part of a trilogy, isn't it? You've got Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, all messianic psalms. And they fit so beautifully together. Psalm 22, you've got the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, you've got the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd, the Lord is my Shepherd. And Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown, who is the King of Glory? And of course, it's none other than the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22, it's been rightly said, speaks of the substitute. Psalm 23 speaks of the shepherd. Psalm 24, the sovereign. Psalm 22 thinks about grace. Psalm 23 thinks about guidance. What a wonderful thing to have the Lord as our shepherd, leading and guiding us in this present age. And then Psalm 24 speaks of glory. And then we've got the thorns in Psalm 22 and the table in Psalm 23. He lays a table before us. And Psalm 24, you've got the throne. Now, one has well said that in Psalm 22, as we look at it, we're looking back to yesterday. We're looking back to Calvary, an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. As we think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, we think of today. That's what he is to us now, isn't it? He's our shepherd and guide. And as we look at Psalm 24, we think of the one who will be king forever and ever. And so we've got yesterday, today, and forever. Well, let's think of his suffering in spirit. You know, the man's spirit, the human spirit, is the part of man which is God-conscious or relates to God. You have this in Romans 8:16, where it speaks of the spirit himself witnesses to our spirit, the human spirit, that we are children of God. And so the man's spirit is that part of man that has relations with God, that deals with God. Well, this begins in verse 1 with this sob, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And we know that this was the statement that the Lord Jesus made, one of the seven sayings that he uttered while he was there on Calvary's cross. In fact, it's the center saying. Some say it's the holy of holies of the sayings of the Savior on the cross, because those seven sayings divide around the 3 hours of darkness. There are three that precede the 3 hours of darkness. And then there's the one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which takes place in the midst of it. And then there are three that follow after the darkness. Some commentators say that all of the seven sayings are here in this psalm, and that actually the Lord Jesus quoted the whole psalm when he was on the cross. Well, to my satisfaction, I have found five of them in here. There are two that basically you have to say are inferences at best. But it's an interesting thought that there were, that he said these seven sayings as he's hanging there on the cross. So what's going on here? He's in the midst of those 3 hours of darkness and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why does he say that God doesn't hear him? Why are you far from helping me? The words of my crying, my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Why is God forsaking him? Well, we know that in that 3 hours of darkness, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so here's this spotless, holy Lamb of God is actually being made to be sin for us. Just to imagine that. I don't know about you, but even now, even though I know that I'm a man that has propensity to sin and have done things that I deeply regret in my life, but sometimes sin shocks me. I don't know if it does that to you, but I was actually remember once I was driving from Galway in the west of Ireland across to Kilkenny, and I was listening to the news on the radio, and there was a news item about a man called West. I can't remember his first name, but he was a man who had was a very gruesome murderer who was a sex fiend who would do all kinds of horrendous things, even to his own children. And I just heard like a little 2-minute snippet of this, and you know, it so disturbed my spirit that I couldn't sleep that night. Just thinking of the horror of sin. And here am I, I'm a man prone to sin. And yet it was so offending to me to think about what that man did. It was horrible. And then I begin to think of what it must have meant for the one who knew no sin to have the sin of the world placed upon him. I have a friend, he tells a very interesting illustration. Our brother Roy Hill knows him, Ian Rees. He speaks of a time when he went to a private school in Swansea, and he describes what it was like there as a new boy. You had to be initiated into this private school. And what they did is they had outside the canteen where they would eat meals together, they had a big trough where they used to scrape all the slops, all the leftovers, and any new boy had to be baptized in that trough. They would lay him in the trough and they would heap all these old beans and the syrup and the sausage and put it all over them. And you just imagine how gross that must have been. And then you begin to think of the spotless Son of God as all the vile sin of the human race was heaped upon him. You just can't, the vileness of it and how that must have been so disturbing to that spotless one. And so why did he cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, verse 3 I think has our answer. He had to forsake him because it says, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He acknowledges that the reason is that God is holy, and he cannot therefore be indifferent to sin. And Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. The holiness of God, as the Lord Jesus is made sin, he has to now forsake him. He cannot look upon that. He's forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken. He experiences, contracted into that 3 hours of time, the horrors of God's holy hatred against sin being poured out upon himself. And so it says that in his spirit we can see the sufferings of the Savior as he realizes what it is to be forsaken, to be abandoned of God. And then in verses 4 and 5, as we think of the soul suffering of the Savior, and of course, the soul is that part of man that is the self-conscious part of man, referring to man's emotions particularly. What emotions, what feelings did the Savior go through in this intense time of suffering as he's there on the cross? Well, one feeling that he went through was the feeling of rejection. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." The Old Testament saints, the fathers, they trusted and he delivered them. Even the martyrs that died a martyr's death, they were not abandoned, were they, by God? Because even in the time of their martyrdom, they knew that they were being sustained by his sustaining grace. I love to read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about the price that men paid that we might have the Word of God in our own language today and the liberty we enjoy. And you read about some of them being committed to the flames and they hold their arms out, willingly going into the flames. How could they do that? They were men just made of the same cookie dough that you and I made of. What made them different? I'll tell you, it was because they knew the sustaining grace of God in their moment of need. He didn't abandon them. Even in death, he was their strength and their support. But he says, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, you didn't abandon them. You delivered them. But I'm abandoned." There was no one to sustain him or to support him. He had to be there and suffer alone. That's the difference. Others knew the sustaining grace in that moment of need, but he is abandoned. He's on his own. He has to bear it all entirely and utterly on his own. That's the difference. And so there's that feeling of abandonment there. In verse 6 he speaks and he says, "But I, in contrast to the fathers, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." He's treated like a worm. You know, the story is told, a very interesting story. I think it was Tiernis Wilson that mentions this very interesting story of a singer who used to sing in various crusades and evangelism. And one day the evangelist asked this singer if he would sing the song, the great classic hymn by Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And you know, the singer turned around and said, "I'm not going to sing that song." You know why he wouldn't sing it? Because he said, "It's beneath my dignity to consider myself a worm." You know, I remember being in Bible college and being told by one of the professors, "Beware of wormology. Don't ever consider yourself to be a worm." And yet one who's far greater than you and I was called a worm. The Lord Jesus, wasn't he? And I think Isaac Watts has got it right. Isn't it amazing? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" I don't have any problem calling myself a worm. I'm just amazed that he would do that for someone like me. Well, it's very interesting as we think about this word worm here. We're told that it's referring to the tola worm, a worm that is used to obtain red dye. And let me just read this. I just thought it was kind of an interesting thought. It says, "When the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, thus commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted." What a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons to glory. It's just an amazing thing, isn't it, that Scripture, even in the use of individual words, is inspired to such a degree that it gives us a picture of Christ. Do you know, the Father so loves the Son that he has decked the halls of the Old Testament with pictures of Christ. He doesn't want you to roam anywhere in this book without seeing the Lord Jesus. He just is passionately in love with his Son. And I hope that during this week, our love for the Lord Jesus has increased in intensity because the Father loves the Son, doesn't he? Well, we read too in this psalm that He says, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. You know, the word despised is an incredibly intense word, isn't it? To say that you despise somebody has all the venom that the human heart can muster. And it says that he, the one that went about doing good, the one that everywhere he went, people's lives were touched and blessing came, it says that they despised him. The sad thing is that nothing changes. Isn't that the way it is? Don't they still despise him? You can be amongst a group of people and the subject of God can even come up and nobody bats an eye. They'll talk about that and they'll talk about different religious viewpoints and they'll even talk about you know, getting in touch with your inner self and spirituality and all kinds of things. But the minute that you mention the name of Jesus, there's a hush comes over the whole place because they despise him. He's despised. And the scripture tells us that's the way men feel about the Lord Jesus. A reproach of men, despised of the people. And it says that their despising of him, it took this kind of manifestation. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. How did he feel as they laughed him to scorn? I really can't enter fully into it, but you know, I've got a little boy, Paul. I love Paul, he's 5 years of age. And he's kind of funny. He does things and says things that make the rest of the children in our family laugh. And you know, when they begin to laugh at him, you know what happens? His lip shoots out and he begins to cry. Because he does not like to be laughed at. And you know what? He's 5. I'm nearly 40. I don't like to be laughed at either. I really don't like it when I make a mistake and people laugh at me. I don't think any of us do if we're honest. And here, the Lord Jesus, it says that they laughed him to scorn. It says they shoot out the lip. It's like pointing the finger. It's a derogatory kind of a way of dealing with people. Just look at him over there. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, wagging their heads in disgust at him. And then they say something. And what they say is very interesting because even in their mocking of him, they're still telling us something true about him, aren't they? Even the wrath of man shall praise him. Because this is what they say in derision and mocking. They say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Well, that's true, isn't it? He did delight in him. If ever there was someone who walked this earth that delighted in the will of his Father, it was the Lord Jesus. And so even in their derision, they're still compelled to tell the truth. He did trust in God and he did delight in him. And so he says in verse 9 and verse 10, just this trust that he had on the Lord, just how intense it was. It says, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. This is how we know that this is not speaking of David. You see, David's experience in the womb was what? In sin did my mother conceive me. He was not trusting in God from the womb. He was rebelling against God from the womb. He was like every other child that's been born in humanity, born with a heart away from God, born with rebellion in their hearts. But here's one that was born trusting in his God from his mother's womb. From his mother's breast, he was hoping in him. And so it tells us he did trust in the Lord. There wasn't a single moment that his trust and implicit trust was there in his God. But it says in verse 11, be not far from me, for there is none, that trouble is near, and there is none to help. You know, there was none to help because he had to drink that cup, didn't he? He must drink the cup. There was none to help him, but because there was none to help him, we have abundant help today. You see, if somebody came and helped him, we couldn't be helped. It was him or us. It was the only way it could be. And so there was none to help him. It says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. What is he referring to when he speaks of bulls of Bashan? Well, Amos, I believe, gives us a clue in chapter 4, verse 1, where he refers to the kine of Bashan, or the cattle of Bashan, and he uses that, Amos, to describe the leadership of the nation of Israel. He says they were like these stubborn cows from Bashan. Probably a very nice way to speak of the leaders of your nation, but he says that's what they were. They were stubborn cattle from Bashan, the leaders of the nation of Israel. And I believe when he speaks here of being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, he's referring to the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Ananias and Caiaphas, all of them, they're like wild beasts, like bulls from Bashan surrounding that lovely one, that gracious one who's hanging there in the middle. It says, they gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I believe behind the scene, behind these men whose veins are sticking out on their necks as they cry out, crucify him, behind them is one who in the scripture is described as a roaring lion. Who is that one? It speaks of the one that goes about seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion, none other than Satan himself. And on that day, you think of what the Lord Jesus faced. He faced the opposition of his own people, the nation of Israel. There were demonic hosts are there. Lucifer, Satan, and all the fallen angels are there. And he goes on and describes who else was there in that scene. But now as we look at his physical sufferings, let's just think of this. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In his soul, he suffered the reproach and the scorn and hatred of men. Now physically, he says, I'm poured out like water. And there are very interesting thoughts concerning this. Some believe that it suggests that it refers to the excessive perspiration of a man that's hanging there on the cross, having been through so much, and now he's there in the heat of the hour in Israel. And he said it's just like the perspiration just pouring out, is poured out like water. Some say it speaks of his physical strength, that just the sheer exhaustion, his energy is just draining away. And then it goes on and it speaks about all his bones being out of joint. Now it doesn't say that his bones were broken. We heard that last night, not a bone of his body was broken. But it does say that his bones were out of joint. Now how could that be? And what caused that? Well, of course, we know that he's nailed to a cross, and we know that what they did in those days was they dug a hole so that the cross could go in it. And so they hoisted the body and the heavy cross and the body hanging on it, and then they just dropped it into that hole. And as it went down, and the jolt on those nails and on the physical body would cause the bones to actually go out of joint. And he says that all my bones were out of joint. I've never had a broken bone. And I've never even had a sprain. I suppose I've got away very lightly. But I know people that did. I used to play rugby in England, and many a times as we'd get into a little rough and tumble there, somebody would come off with a broken bone. And I know that these were tough guys, men who would not flinch at running just like that into another big bruising guy, and yet when their bones were broken, they were in agony or a sprain or something like that. And I know that people have said that when your bones are out of joint, it's agonizing. And he says that all my bones were out of joint. He goes on then and he says that his heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. And it has been suggested, one medical doctor says, that the Lord died of a broken heart. That this description, and the description given by John in John 19 verse 34, where blood and water come forth from his side as the soldier inserts the spear, refers to a condition caused by a ruptured heart. I don't know, I'm not a medical man, but it's just an interesting thought. His heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of his bowels. And then he says that his strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a piece of pottery. And I was kind of wondering about this. What does it mean? His strength is dried up like a potsherd. And I was beginning to wonder about pottery. You see, pottery is really moist clay, isn't it? And here it is, it's full of moisture, and then what happens to it? It's placed in the furnace. And once it's placed in the furnace, what happens? The intense heat of the furnace take all the moisture out of it. And then I began to think, what a picture of what the Lord Jesus went through. You see, here he is, and he says that his strength is dried up like a potsherd. All the moisture is gone. How did that happen? Well, again, we think of the fact that he went through the furnace of God's fiery indignation against sin. And no wonder he cried out, "I thirst." We read, don't we, in Luke 16 and verse 24 of that rich man as he's there in Hades. And what is the immediate response? "I need a drop of cool water." Why? Because I'm tormented in these flames. And I just think about that and I think, Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that you cried, "I thirst," that I'll never have to cry, "I thirst" in hell. I'll never need that drop of water to cool my tongue, because you went through what I really deserved. In those 3 hours of darkness, we've already said, it was as if God contracted into that 3 hours an eternity in hell. The Lord Jesus took it for you and I. And no wonder he cries, "I thirst." His strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It says that dogs compassed me. We know in the Word of God, even the Lord Jesus called the Gentiles dogs. He wouldn't take the children's food and give it to dogs. He said to that woman who had a child that she was concerned about. And so it tells us that the dogs surrounded him. The assembly of the wicked, I believe, speaking of the nation of Israel, have enclosed me. And then it says that they pierced my hands and my feet. These wild dogs surround him, the Roman soldiers. We heard about them last night. They pierce his hands and his feet. I'm so thankful as I look at verse 16 that I can also look at verse 22, where it says, "I'll declare thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." In that hour of Calvary, he was in the midst, wasn't he? He was surrounded, but he was surrounded by absolute hostility. The dogs were there. There were the people of Israel there. The demonic hosts were there. He was in the midst. He was the center of attention, but he was the center of all of their hatred, all of their venom and just hatred against his holy person. But I'm so thankful that now that same person is still in the midst. But not in the midst of those that hate him, but in the midst of those that love him. In the midst of those that just can never get over all that he would do for people like them. Isn't it thrilling that his position, not just now, but his position ever, will be in the midst? You look in Revelation, where's he going to be? In the midst, isn't he? There's going to be that lamb as it had been slain. He's never going to move out of that center place. He's always going to be in the midst, but he's going to be in the midst of those that sing his praises. Well, he says in verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." Something indecent, isn't there, about somebody hanging there to the gaze of everyone? They're looking there at him. They can even count the bones. They can see them. Everything's there for all to see. And of course, his clothes are gone. It tells us that they took his clothes. Verse 18, "They part my garments among them." Speaking of his inner garments, "and cast lots upon my vesture," his outer garment. And as we heard last night so eloquently, how Scripture is fulfilled so perfectly. But he says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog." The sword speaks of capital punishment, doesn't it? Deliver my soul from the dog. We read in Romans 13 about the powers that be, they do not bear the sword in vain. It speaks of capital punishment. And then it speaks of the power of the dog. Well, the power of capital punishment at that time was given to the Gentiles. It was in the hand of the dog. And so he says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me." You know, we began with, "Thou hearest not." But after he had drank the cup, I love how, the way John Darby puts it. He says that cry, "Thou hearest me not," he says, "which till the bitter cup had been fully drunk, could not be heard." But now the bitter cup has been drunk. He's drunk every last dreg of the wrath of Almighty God against sin. And now he's heard. "Thou hast heard me." And that changes the whole scene, doesn't it? From one of a sob to one of a song. Now God has heard him. And risen, glorified, I will declare thy name in the
to my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Well, just one more verse I want us to think about. That's verse 31. It speaks here of they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. It's wonderful that we're that people. We were a generation that weren't born then. We weren't even a twinkle in our parents' eye back then, were we? But his righteousness is being declared to us, isn't it? That even though he was declared to be, or made to be sin, we know that he was the Holy One that knew no sin. We know that he is righteous. We know that what they said about him was false. That he was that spotless Lamb of God. It has been declared to us that he has done this. Some say that that last phrase, he has done this, would be better translated, it is finished. That he finished the work. I don't know about you, I look at that psalm and I feel, well, we've just skimmed the surface. There's much more that we probably never can fully understand of what the Savior went through in spirit, soul, and body on Calvary's cross for us. But there is a day, I believe, that in the ages to come, we're going to be learning about the exceeding riches of his grace towards us. And then probably we'll know the full story of what went on in those dark hours when he hung on that cross. But I don't know about you, as I think about all that he went through for such a worm as I have to say, what a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, for his willingness to go to that place where he that knew no sin would be made to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Our words seem pretty feeble in the light of what we've been thinking about this morning, but we just want to say how much we love the Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful that he is here this morning and that he's in our midst. And he's leading our praise, and that now he's the center of our affections, not the center of the hatred and venom of men. We're so thankful that he feels at home here, right in our midst. And we just ask that you'd help us to appreciate and love him more. For we ask it in Jesus' name.